Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of Romans. We'll begin our reading in verse 14. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Last week we came to verse 22 and we had a discussion of verse 22, what it means there for the Apostle Paul to declare that he delights in the law of God after the inward man. And we said that this was a sign of regeneration, a sign that he is not an unregenerate man, but truly a regenerate man, because in just a few verses in chapter 8, he's going to say to us that the carnal mind does not delight in the law of God. Rather, it hates the law. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. And Paul here, we believe Paul the apostle, not Saul the Pharisee, says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now let me say this about delighting in the law of God. We talked a little bit about it last week. I'd like to spend a little bit of time discussing that this week also, because I think it's a really important point and not always fleshed out in the detail that it deserves. If I was to ask you, or you were to ask one another, or you were to ask me, can you tell me, Pastor Riddell, of a certainty and with in a particularly exhaustive nature, what the law of God requires of you? I would tell you, no, I can't. I would tell you that I know certain things are my duties. I know that the duties of all people are not the same duties. I know that the Bible speaks by way of commandment for very many things, and all of those commands can be read and must be interpreted, put in their proper context, put in their proper place and station, and then with all of their proper implications and applications. And so if you were to ask me, do you know all of your duty? I would have to tell you, sadly, no, I don't. It's a part of who I am, being fallen and being weak, being ignorant, having at one time been sold under sin. No. And I don't know how, if you've thought about that question, but if you had thought about it, or if you have thought about it, have you come to the same conclusion? Because I believe that there are many, shall I say it this way, running loose on the landscape today that believe they know all their duty. I don't think that's what the Scriptures present, and I don't think that's what our Puritan fathers presented to us. I think, rather, that there are many things we do know, and we're very short on execution, even for the things that we do know. But then there are also many things that we don't know, and the things that we don't know, obviously we're very short on execution with regard to those. In the Old Testament, remember, as we've said before, there were offerings that were offered for sins of ignorance. Remember when God came to Abimelech in Genesis chapter, I believe it's 23. He said, "Thou art a dead man because you've taken another man's wife to be your own." And he said, "I didn't know." Did that mitigate the penalty? What was the penalty for having committed that sin? "Thou art a dead man," the Lord says to him. So let's be careful. Let's be clear that part of what we do here in the Christian life is that we learn to ascertain what the Lord has required of us. Now, this is something that we see over again in Scripture that, I don't know, maybe your mind doesn't work like that. I confess, I'm weird. I know my mind works differently than some folks' minds do. But in teasing these things out, as I have, you know, time to sit down and meditate and think on these things, to, you know, take hold of them mentally and try to ferret through them, we have a very strong tradition in the Reformed camp, a biblical tradition, that we don't like what we call implicit faith. Implicit faith. You know what implicit faith is, right? Implicit faith is saying, "Oh, I believe it, whatever it is, I just believe it. I know." That's, you know, whatever the church teaches, I may not, you know, and this was particularly evident during the Middle Ages when the Bible was kept from the people, the language that was used in the worship services was a language they did not speak. And so they came and they were instructed by the priests, sometimes in a language they didn't understand, and they were required to shake their head. "Whatever you say, that's what I believe." That's implicit faith. And you know what we say about that? That implicit faith is destructive of true religion and godliness. Listen to our confession of faith. Chapter 20, verse 2, or paragraph 2. "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also." Pretty strong statements, pretty true statements. We confess that, we believe that. But notice how the divines have qualified that statement. That God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free with regard to the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to or beside his word. Contrary to or beside his word. So when someone says to you, you don't need to know why from the Bible, you just need to know that I'm commanding you to do it, we say patiently, respectfully, and humbly, "Chapter and verse, please." Right? "Chapter and verse, please." Or, "Chapter and verse, please," along with those necessary implications. Right? That's what we say. And we're right. That is the biblical view. And yet there is this interesting thing that comes up when we consider the law of God, that we have not yet exhausted what the law of God would teach us, and yet we can say with certainty that we delight in it. And what this means, as you think about this and as we tease it out together, what it means is that wherever God takes us in His commandments, it is our duty to delight in those things. We've all met those folks that they want to talk about the commandments of God, and and how, number one, they're passé. Let's just deal with that first. You know, they don't belong to the church anymore. Of course, that is pernicious. It's wicked. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, "Not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the commandments." We understand that that is not the case. We dispense with that very quickly, very early in our discussion. But then there are others who, while embracing the law of God, desire to turn away from its implications, desire to turn away from its applications, and make the commandments of God so narrow, virtually denying the implications, applications of them that God Himself has pressed to our notice. Paul says he delights in those too. He delights in everything, every duty that belongs to the law of God. We've heard things even from among folks who used to be with us that the commandments of God are burdensome. They're too much. That what the Lord, what you say the Lord requires is too much. This is opposite to delighting in the law of the Lord. And remember what we said about delighting in the law, as Paul says here, that that is the mark of a regenerated heart. That mark works itself out in phrases like this: I want to follow Jesus Christ wherever He leads me, in whatever command He gives. I may not know everywhere He's going to command me yet, but I want to go there wherever He commands me. Show it to me from His Word so that I might delight in it. That is not implicit faith. That is loving the commandments of God. You may not know everywhere the Lord is going to lead you in His Word by His commandments. Some folks coming to Christ Jesus hear about the Christian faith and they are immediately enamored with it. Like that plant that falls among the rocky soil, they spring up joyously immediately. And yet, when they hear about perseverance, when they hear about that it's not all rosiness, when there is strife, difficulty, when there is trial, and the Lord commands them to bear up under those trials, to persevere under those trials, when the Lord commands them to give up something that they have cherished for a long time, then the commandments of God become onerous and not delightsome. Now, we want to be careful passing judgment on folks like that, because frankly, none of us love the law like we ought. We don't want to pass judgment on the estate of their souls, but we do want to make it clear that wherever Christ Jesus leads, the regenerate heart is one that desires to leap into obedience. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the apostle says. And over and again, like we saw last week, Paul is just reiterating what he learned as a young Jewish boy singing the Psalms. Right? Psalm 119 has several statements about delighting in the commandments of God. So, this is the foundation from which the apostle speaks in verse 23. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Wherever it goes, that's where I want to go. Even though I may not know everywhere it's going to take me today, wherever it takes me, that's where I want to go. Does that represent your love for Christ? Does that represent the kind of love that you have for His commands? If He commands you something that is incredibly difficult, by the way, He does, will that dissuade you? If He commands you to give up that primary love for father and mother and sister and brother so that we might love Him properly, and then we might love our father and mother and sister and brother in Him and because of Him and according to His commands. Remember what Eli did? What did the Lord say to Eli? Thou honorest thy sons above me. Eli was unwilling to go where God had commanded him to go. So, let us remember these things. That phrase, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man," that's not just a throwaway. That's not just a quip. That is indeed the warp and woof of what it means to be Christ's. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight to do thy will. Thy precepts are my delights. The Apostle Paul has delighted in the law of God against his countrymen, which we find in Romans 10, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, but have sought instead to go about and establish their own righteousness. Paul says, no, it's the righteousness of God that I'm after. So it's a principle of operation in his mind. The law of his mind, the principle that governs his thoughts. You remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 23? As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. What Jesus said in Matthew 15, "Oh, you Pharisees, you're concerned about how you wash the hands and what goes in. I'm telling you that you ought to be concerned with what comes out, because what comes out reveals what's in, and what's in is what's important." Paul says, "I delight after the law of God in the inward man." Christianity, brothers and sisters, has always been a religion of the heart. What does Solomon say? "My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart." And so when Paul says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man," he is confessing, like we talked about last week, that this is who he is. And it is upon this basis then that he objectifies the sin that dwells in his members from himself. Even though it's his sin, even though they're his members, even though he is guilty, the sin is his sin, yes, he confesses all of that, but he says, you know, that's not truly me. It's not who I really want to be. It's not who I truly am. Who I am is someone who delights in the law of God after the inward man. And this is what will lead Paul to say at the end of this passage, "I am a wretch. I have all this desire and none of the ability." So, this is when we come to 23 then. In verse 23, he says, "But I see another law. I delight in the law of God," verse 22. Okay, it's very clear what he's talking about in verse 22. The law of God. That's his subject there. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is within my members." Now, it is possible in our unpacking and unfolding of these four uses in verses 22 and 3 of the word law, that we have really, in a nuanced fashion, four different meanings for the word law. The law of his members here that we see, first of all, in verse 23, this other law, it is that principle of corruption and carnality and fallenness that wars against the law of his mind, which is all in favor of the commandments of God. Notice that the law of his mind and the law of God are not exactly the same law, not the same use of the word law. The law of his mind is really the principle of operation that he's already stated in verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." But I see another law. There is another principle of operation. Sometimes the word law means a body of commandments, right? Statutes, judgments, precepts, a code, if you will. A legal code. Sometimes the word law in Scripture stands for the entirety of the Bible itself or the Old Testament, written in the New Testament, speaking of the Old Testament. Sometimes in Scripture, the word law means a principle of operation, a governing principle. I believe that here in verse 23, when Paul says, I see another law in my members, that he's using that third definition. This is a principle of operation. He had a principle of operation in his mind, and now he's telling us that he has a principle of operation, an other law, that wars against the law of his mind. There's a principle of operation at work in his mind, that is, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And we have already said that that's a mark of regeneration, and so we must ask ourselves, do we delight in God's law? And we must ask ourselves, how do we show, how do we manifest, how do we understand that we delight in the law of God? Do you remember what John says in 1 John 5? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's the mark of regeneration. This is the sign of loving the law of God. Sorry, this is the sign of loving God. How do you know? What is the sign? What is the marker? What is the indicator that you love God? What does John say? That you love his commandments and his commandments are not grievous. Or that you keep his commandments and his commandments are not grievous. There's a particular love that you have for God and for his law. Jesus said it this way. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Manifest a particular attitude toward my commandments that is what? Love and obedience, delight. That's what those do that love me, Jesus says. So back to Romans chapter 7, the principle then, the law of the mind of the Apostle Paul, is what we have seen here. That there is a principle of delighting in the law of God. He's loving God and he's loving his law. Those are marks of saving faith. But I see another law in my members, he says. There is another principle of operation. There's another set of conflicting law. There's another body, another rule, another principle. And notice what it does. It wars against the law of my mind. The Greek word that he uses there is very strong. It's not just stratevome. Stratevome is, it means to war, to strategize in war. It's anti-stratevome. He coins the word. He puts the prefix anti on the front of it, which means warring against. There's no doubt what this second law does. It is not an ally, he says. It's a principle of operation. And this principle of operation wars. Now, when he says that it wars, let me say here that Paul is indulging in a bit of hyperbole. And here's what I mean by this. When he says that the law of his mind is that he delights in the law of God, and then he says that there's this other law that wars, he is not granting a separate consciousness to this other law. It is a bit of hyperbole. It is as if, he says, there is something standing in the way of the law of my mind. But he does not grant to this law that he will in the third instance call the law of sin, which is in my members. He doesn't grant it a separate consciousness. There's only one consciousness in Paul, centered in his mind. And in his mind, what does he do? He delights in the law of God. But there is something else that he brings with him. He says it's in his members. In his members simply means it's also a part of me. And we've I think, done extensive work on that word members here in this passage so that we understand it's not just a physical thing, it's also a soulish thing. That Paul, in his soul, recognizes his fallenness as well as in his body. Now, the body is the most apt illustration of that fallenness, isn't it? It's the most apt illustration of it because palpably we see around us all the time the effects of the corruption of our bodies, our physical natures. We see that all of the time. As a matter of fact, so apt an illustration of that principle the body is that at the end of this passage, Paul is going to use the term body, but he means members, just like he's been meaning it all along. But body is a particularly apt illustration of that because even while we live, we have weakness and corruption. We get tired. We do things. We have bodily functions that are embarrassing. We have all kinds of things that take place in our bodies that are just not so pleasant, that witness to corruption. But then also, there is that great and grand witness to corruption that takes place in our bodies, and that is that when we die, our bodies corrupt in that sense. And so the body is a particularly apt illustration for the corruption, the law of sin, that the apostle brings up here in verse 23. And this is another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. There is something that stands in the way. There is something that hinders the performance of that which he truly desires in the person that he truly is. He has that law. That is a law that exists in his mind. A principle of operation that says what? Law of God, tell me where to go. Jesus, tell me. Command, and your servant will hear and do. And yet, even in responding in that way, he sees in himself another law. Another law. Another law that prevents him from that height of perfection that the law requires. The reason I think we have confusion over Romans 7:14 and following is because we have confusion over what the perfection of the law looks like. If we had a greater and more accurate and biblical conception of the perfection of God's law, which is what the apostle references at the beginning of this discourse when he says, what? The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. He's not talking about spirituality and carnality in the way we typically understand that. He's talking about spirituality and carnality in Romans 7 in the spirituality of the law being perfect and holy and just and good and all his desire. And yet, at every turn, he sees himself as one who reaches but does not attain. There's another law. There's another principle at work in his members, in his fallen estate. Notice I did not say carnal estate as one who is still in bondage or slavery to sin, but I did say in his fallen estate, still bearing about the remnants of the corruption that he has inherited in Adam. He says, while I'd like to jump over the Grand Canyon, I only make it a couple of yards. Right? And once we consider that the law of God is something like that, something that is unattainable to us, something that is perfect and pristine and holy, it would be like asking a man to jump across the Grand Canyon. And oh, how we boast. I'll bet you I can jump farther. Some of us might make it 30 or 40 yards. Some of us, by the time we make it to the bottom, might even make 100 yards. None of us make it across. Some of us may not even make the bottom. Right? And so the apostle says, can I use this illustration? I see the other side. And all my desire is to leap and to reach that which God has commanded me. But I see another law in my members. And while the Lord requires perfection, and I desire perfection, and I desire it more than I can tell you, I see another law in my members. And it makes war. It stands as a hindrance to the law of my mind, and it brings me captive. Thwarts my will, right? That's what he means when he says to bring captive. What is a captive? What does it mean to be a captive? It means someone who's taken somewhere he didn't want to go. He wants to go somewhere. He's got a way, you know. I was on my way to the market, and they carjacked me, and they took me, and they locked me up in this little room. I wanted to go where I was supposed to go. But they took me captive. Against my will. Against my desire. Against the beating of my heart, which beats for the law of God. And what I found instead is that my will was thwarted. I could not do what I wanted to do. I could not make it to the other side of the Grand Canyon. I found myself in full freefall, far away from the edge, captive to gravity. Right? Nobody argues with the law of gravity. So here we have then the Apostle Paul using these particular illustrations, the illustration of a battle, a struggle, a war, the illustration of being taken captive against his will. And then he uses that word law the third time when he says, I see another law in my members against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity. And now he draws it out a little bit farther to the law of sin that is within my members. It is called the law of sin because it is against the law of God that is in his mind. Remember, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the commandment of God. And where there is no law, there is no sin. We remember that. We understand that. And you've heard me speak about that before, how growing up in evangelical churches, one of the hardest things is we didn't know what sin was. Sin was what offended the community. Sin was what made other people feel bad. No. Sin is a violation of the commandments of God. One of the most liberating things of the Reformed faith is that we got back to the Bible and finally started to understand sin for what it is. It is called here the law of sin as it's drawn out from the law that is at work in my members because it is the law that thwarts him from that perfection that he would do if he had everything he wanted. Because what he wants more than anything else is to obey the law of God. So the closer then that he draws to the Lord in understanding holiness and perfection, the greater his sin looms in relief against that perfect backdrop. It is a principle then of carnality, of fallenness, of imperfection that wars against his desire to obey and hinders him from a full obedience to the commands of God in every jot and tittle, and thwarting his will to do that which is right, taking him captive where he does not desire to go. And yet he says, it's in my members. That is, he repeats, this is a part of me. I am responsible. He doesn't go where some have tried to take the apostle, which is what? Well, if it's sin that does it and not you, you're innocent. He doesn't say that. He says, it's me. I'm the one. I am the man who is sinning. He takes every bit of responsibility for his sin. It is in his members that this principle exists. So then, when we speak of indwelling sin, we're not speaking of some kind of esoteric violation of the law of God living in us. We are speaking of what remains of our fallen estate that renders us incapable of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to the commands of God in all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, in all of the manner, matter, and motive of what the law requires. So then, because we have this inability, we sin. That's why it's called the law of sin. We transgress the boundaries of his commands. We do not rise up to the level of perfection that he has said that we owe to him. It's a principle of imperfection that dwells in us even today. The next verse tells us how important this is to the apostle. This is the interesting part. This is where it gets really interesting in this passage, at least in my understanding. Because I don't know about you, but I do get into conversations with Christians from time to time in this church and outside of this church. And one thing that really strikes me about modern Christianity is the apathy towards sin. And it strikes me as inimical to biblical faith. There's a tacit, almost a throwaway confession. Oh yeah, well, you know, we're all imperfect. And true enough, as far as it goes. Helpful as far as it goes. But I will say it doesn't go very far at all. There are some that, faced with their sins, there is no grief, there is no consternation, there is no difficulty that the apostle shows here in verse 24. There is only apathy. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, we ought not to be apathetic toward our continual and constant violation of the law of God because of the law of sin that dwells in us. We ought not to be apathetic to that. That ought to be grief. I can tell you this for sure. The Bible tells me this, it tells you this, that it is certainly a grief to the Spirit of God. We are commanded not to grieve Him. If it is a grief to Him, should it be a grief to us? So notice what the apostle says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Notice he doesn't do what so many people say. Oh, my desire was all I needed. I had a good desire, and so God forgives me and loves me. Listen, whether or not God forgives you and loves you is not what's at issue in this passage. God does forgive you, and God does love you. But it doesn't keep the Apostle Paul from saying, "I'm a wretch." Why is he a wretch? Because as a Pharisee, he did not have this conception, but as a believer, he has it. He finally now has, at long last, a view of what God requires of him. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. But he also has a view which he did not have as a Pharisee. Now, fully and finally, he sees how far short he falls. He thinks he's landed on the other side of the Grand Canyon as a Pharisee. He finds out that he's bumping on the rocks on the way to the river as the Apostle Paul. "I'm such a wretch. I have all this desire and none of the execution." And he doesn't say, "So then it's not my fault. I did want to do what's right." And we talked about this before, right? So often we come to a place of conviction and our first excuse is, "I didn't mean to." Okay. I'm glad you didn't mean to, because had you meant to, that would be only an added aggravation to the sin that you committed. But not meaning to is not exculpatory. Not meaning to is no excuse. Paul says, "I don't mean to, but I'm a wretch." How opposite is that attitude toward the "I didn't mean to, so I'm okay" kind of attitude that so often attains. Paul says, "I am a wretch." Let me ask you, have you come to your own wretchedness? Have you developed an understanding of your own wretchedness? I put it to you. It's just my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. And I'll tell you what it's worth. That and $10 will buy you a decent meal somewhere. But let me tell you, this concept of wretchedness, I find it very rare today. I find it rare. And in calling it rare, what I mean is that so many of us Christians, professing Christians, have not come to understand our own wretchedness. We're still saying, I didn't mean to. We're still saying, I'm not as bad as him or her or them in the past or me in the past. Instead of saying, what am I compared to the other side of the Grand Canyon? Have I made it there? I don't know. It seems that because we tend to flock toward democracy, that we love the majority. And so seeing that we're all together in the majority, we think there's safety in numbers. Believe me when I tell you that there is no number of human beings that can stand against the majority of God's judgment. That we cannot take safety in numbers because, well, Pastor, you're just talking about a very rare kind of Christianity. I don't think so. I think I'm talking about biblical Christianity. To understand our wretchedness. So, the questions we must ask ourselves from these passages or from this passage are very difficult and vexing questions, but they are not unknown questions to God's people. Let me show you perhaps a couple of unexpected notices of this. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. You know what's going on. Do you remember what's going on in 1 Kings 8? It's a great passage. It's the passage of that dedication of the temple by King Solomon after the pattern that he received from David his father, which David received from the Spirit of God. And it's this is the great prayer of King Solomon at the dedication of that temple. And we'll begin our reading in verse 35. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of the people of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, or if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people, which shall know, all thy people Israel, now listen to this phrase, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth thy hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. What does Solomon confess there? That the sin that we have that abides with us is like a plague upon our hearts. In Psalm 119, verse 20, the psalmist says, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Is not that the heart that Paul expresses in Romans 7? My soul breaks because of the longing that it has toward thy judgments at all times. I long and I long and I long to obey, but I cannot. I see another law in my members, and so my soul breaks. In 119:81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Yet do I not forget thy statutes. What is a bottle in the smoke? Well, I know we're like to think of a Coke bottle or a milk bottle or some kind of glass bottle that is somehow grayed over with smoke. The bottle here is a leather bottle, a wineskin that has lain in the smoke for so long that it has become drawn, contracted, cracked, and brittle. That's what he means. Drawn, contracted, cracked, and brittle. In other words, wretched. Wretched. This is what the psalmist means here. In Psalm 130, verses 1 through 3, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Again, the recognition of his own wretchedness. And to this we only add those couple of statements in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 4 verses, 5 verses 4 through 6, where Jesus says what? Blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is what he is expressing here in Romans 7. I hunger and I thirst, but I never arrive. I'm a wretch. It's me. I'm the wretch. It's not that I can somehow objectify it to the point that it's no longer me. It's me. I'm the wretch. I'm the one. I'm the guilty party. I have sinned against the Lord. The more and more the law comes to my present understanding, the more and more I understand how far short I am falling. So rather than Romans 7 being the heart cry of a Pharisee, it is indeed the heart cry of a man who is drawn so very close to God and loving His Word that the relief, the distance between himself and God looms so large before his face that like David he cries, what? My sin is ever before me. Wretched man that I am. The rest of the passage then, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There are many commentators that cite a poem from Virgil in interpreting this curious phrase, the body of this death. It's about a king, and we'll be brief here. It's about a king who, for a punishment to the murderer, would take the body of the murdered and tie it to the murdered, to the murderer, such that he would go about burdened by the body of the slain. And so that corrupting influence, although was not particularly a part of him, was indeed with him at all times. Some commentators have said that this is what Paul is referencing here. I don't know if Paul has that particularly in mind or not. But the body of this death, when he uses the word soma or body here, he's using it as a particularly apt example of the corruption that we bear with us in our souls and in our bodies. That law of sin, that law that wars against the law of the mind of the regenerate man who desires more than anything else to obey the Lord. But notice also that it is not all wretchedness. It is not all affliction, because he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that most interesting that at the end of this discourse he could say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Once again, a sign of a mark of his regeneration, a mark that he has indeed something to be thankful for, even in the midst of his own wretchedness, that there is forgiveness with Christ, that there is indeed a growing obedience that we will get to in Romans chapter 8, that there is a full and final and eschatological deliverance from the body of this death that we see even played out today in a greater and increasing obedience that we see in Romans chapter 8. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. Anything I would say now about that would only be superfluous and in addition to what we've already said. So then, our view of the seventh of Romans is that classical view that the apostle is speaking of himself as a man so tuned in to the law of God that he sees his own wretchedness. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that this is what the Bible would set before you as standard and normal Christianity, not super sainthood. Standard and normal Christianity. Because the more wretched you are, the more wretched you understand yourself to be, the sweeter and greater the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee with the Apostle Paul here for our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is through Him that one day, fully, finally, and forever, we will be freed from our sin and misery. That we will partake not of an existence that is fraught with weakness and wretchedness, but that in Christ we will be glorified. We pray that even today we might set forth that eschatological understanding in a greater and growing obedience, a greater care, a greater love, a greater attention to Thy commandments. We pray also, Father, that we might never forget the wretchedness described here by the Apostle as that which ought to be standard upon the lips of every Christian, knowing that we are shut up to judgment for our sins apart from Christ. We pray, Father, that we might deal openly, honestly, that we might reckon freely with these doctrines, that Thou wouldst be pleased to drive home our wretchedness, that the sweetness of the gospel of Christ may rise to the surface. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.